Would you please turn with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 16? First Samuel 16 is about the Lord saying he wants to pick a king for himself. But what the issue ends up being here is, do you see as man sees, or do you see as God sees? That's what the real question ends up being. Because when God moves, there is no stopping him. What I'd like to point out to you this morning is that in 1 Samuel 16, previous to this, we saw how things had taken place. Saul was put into office, and he had ruled the nation of Israel for some 35 years by the time we're going to look at this passage. We were reminded more than once that King Saul was chosen by the people. They were a group of people that were disobedient. And what they had said was they wanted a king to rule over them who was impressive, efficient, and powerful. That came from 1 Samuel 8. But Israel still was God's people, through whom he had promised to bring blessings to the whole world. We saw it in chapter 11, that he might still have a nation for himself, that he would still provide for the people with spiritual strength and political stability. But there is a dramatic new change is going to take place here in chapter 16. It's going to be a spiritual change as well as a physical change. What we're going to see is Samuel had returned to his home in Ramah after a final showdown with the disobedient Saul while he was at Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal was supposed to be the place of deliverance where God delivers his people. But Saul had returned to Geba, which was his hometown. We're not sure how much time had passed between chapter 15 and chapter 16. It could be as much as 10 years. But what we do see in chapter 16 is, once again, the Lord is speaking to Samuel the prophet. And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" It seems obvious that Samuel had some personal affection for Saul after some 20 or 30 years since he had anointed him into office and given him guidance. Think of that. Saul had been guided by Samuel for some 20 years, but the problem ends up being over those 20, 30 years, King Saul was not obedient. And that had grieved Samuel all those years. We must not also forget that his office started because of rejection. King Saul became king of Israel because they rejected God as their king. Remember, we looked at that months ago when we were at 1 Samuel 8. It says when the people first asked for a king, the Lord said to Samuel, "They," that's the people of Israel, "have not rejected you." As in, Samuel was the judge. He was the governor under God leading the people. He says, "But they have rejected me from being king over them." Now, when you and I pause a minute, what does this mean when King Saul is put into place then? The people have rejected God as their king, Samuel as the representative for God. Well, what does that mean then for Saul? What that means is that the people rejected the Lord as their king, and that now they have asked for an inferior king, and that is what they actually did receive, an inferior king. And now that the time had come for Samuel to recognize God's judgment upon the people and upon the king that they wanted. And so what we're going to see is a transition. The transition was already spoken about in two different places. There's two places in Scripture where once before in 1 Samuel chapter 13, where they were told that there was going to be a king for myself. God is saying, I'm going to make a change. It's going to come. And then the second place where we see it is in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 28. And this is the one that's it's scary. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Can you imagine that? Someone's going to say to you, guess what? You're ruling, you're over this house, and you're it, but God is going to come by and he's going to rip everything that you possess, everything that you own, everything you rule. He's going to rip it from it because I'm going to give it to somebody who's better than you. That's pretty strong language. You know, we don't like you anymore. So, well, anyways, from this, what do we see? The problem was is that in that particular account in 1 Samuel 15, Saul was told to take and defeat the king of Agag and take the nation because for 400 years they had been raiding Israel, the people of Israel, killing them, stealing from them. And God says, look, this is enough. And Saul does take his nation and goes down and gathers them. But the Lord says, get rid of everything. Just get rid of everything and we'll start with a clean slate. Saul doesn't do that. Saul decides to save the king and then save the best of the flock and save the best of stuff. And then when Samuel finally shows up, he says to Samuel, Samuel says, well, what is this stuff? Well, you've all heard the story. And he says, what's this bleating of sheep? And then the king throws his people under the bus. He says, well, it was the people. They didn't obey you. Well, you're the king. You're supposed to be leading. So anyways, the Lord says to him, he says, that's enough. I'm going to have a neighbor of yours. And that's where chapter 16 rolls around. And if you'll notice with me, the time has come and God is saying, I'm going to put another man in place. Listen what verse 1 says to us here. The Lord said to Samuel, this is 1 Samuel 16, how long will you grieve over Saul? Now, he's probably been, I was thinking almost 10 years by now. He hasn't been hanging around with them. Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. And then listen, he says, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So the Lord is saying, I am choosing. Another word for this is electing. I am choosing out someone for myself. And so once more, we hear the Lord's call on Samuel to bring about a spiritual change that needed to take place in the nation of Israel. Samuel had been continued to be praying for Saul for all these years for spiritual revival in that man's life. He has been mentoring him, encouraging him, teaching him, and I don't know, maybe he was a box of rocks. I don't know. He just didn't catch on. And he continued to be disobedient. And we'll get into stuff later, but in 1 Chronicles 10, it actually says he went and he left what Saul was teaching him and he went and listened to mediums and witchcraft and other stuff. And he says, and God says, that's it. It's finally done. But there again has been the problem. But Samuel has been praying all along for revival. But here he has rejected Saul, who is supposedly the anointed man who's supposed to be leading the nation in a governmental way and in a spiritual way. Well, he was doing the governmental way pretty good, but the spiritual way was... But notice what it says in verses 2 and 3. Now, Samuel is worried to go from his house in Ramah he had to pass through Geba, which was where the king was, to get down to Bethlehem. Now, the neighbor issue that was mentioned, that it will give it to your neighbor, and is they were only 10 miles apart. Saul and David only lived 10 miles apart. That's why he called him his neighbor. He wasn't going to get him from down from Egypt or anywhere else. I mean, it's like in their backyard. And so anyways, hear what it says here in verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears, he will kill me. So legitimate, isn't it? Here's a guy saying, he's being told of the Lord, look, John, I want you to go over to one of your homes. And by the way, you have to walk through Saul's backyard to get to your neighbor. And you're going to tell the neighbor that he's now going to own everything that Saul owns. It's going to become his. Oh, yeah, it sounds like this guy. So when you go through Saul's yard, he's going to ask you, where are you going? And he says, well, I'm going down to Bethlehem so I can pick a new king. Now, doesn't that sound like something that you'd want to be telling the king? So he says, he's fearful. And so he says, he'll kill me. And it says, and the Lord said to him, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, which is what he was going to do. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you. So what we're hearing is, he had a legitimate claim that I'm walking by Saul, and where are you going? Oh, I'm going to go find somebody to take your place. he says, no. I'm going to give a sacrifice on the Lord. Which he was, as in to make things right. And he's going to make things right. And anyway, so he's going to Bethlehem, just 10 miles away. But notice now what it says in verses 4 through 10. And this is, I think, a real pivotal passage, even though it doesn't seem to stand up and scream, listen to me. I really believe that this has an insight that has a deep current. It's like you and I are swimming in the ocean and you don't see the current. Have any of you ever been swimming in the ocean and got caught in a riptide and it pulls you out or sideways? It's like, yo, what do I do now? And you start swimming harder and I'm not going anywhere. In fact, I'm going in the wrong direction. In fact, when I was thinking of that, Jan and I were down in Seaside Heights and someone died on the same beach that we were on. They got caught in a riptide and it yanked them under. That was scary. But the point being is, how do you see and how do I see? And do we see like the Lord sees? Notice with me in verses 4 through 6, this is asking something about how do you see? Notice what it says. Do we see as mankind or men see? Samuel did what the Lord had commanded him, and he came to Bethlehem. That means he went the 10 miles south. The elders of the city came to meet him and trembled and said, do you come peaceably? He responded in verse 5, says, peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. So he's going to make things right. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. In verse 6, he says, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord anointed is before me. What did you and I just hear that does not scream out and ring bells and chimes, but is a really deep current truth? Samuel was looking at this young man, Eliab, and he recognized him and that he was a big, tall, strong guy. I picture someone like my dad who was 6'5". You know, my dad, by the time he got older, he was over 300 pounds, but I still see pictures of him when he was still in his 20s, and it's like, whoa. You know, he's an impressive guy, you know, running about 220 pounds. He's 6'5". He looks tall, lean, and mean. And that's the kind of guy you want running a nation. He looks impressive. Well, are we looking with man's eyes? I will say to you that when I was on job sites, I would look with man's eyes upon the things around me. We naturally do that. We gravitate to someone that you see as, wow, look at that guy. He's strong. Or maybe it isn't someone who's physically imposing. Maybe it's someone who is academically imposing. Someone that, like when I go to a conference, I want to go to a conference and I'll look down through, like the one in the bulletin. I'll go, who's at that conference? I'm looking for a spiritual giant of a man. So that when I go, I said, I sat under him. So that way, you know, I said, well, what conference did you go to? I sat under Don Carson's. You know, well, oh, and you, what was his name? What was the guy you sat under? But you want someone that's imposing. You feel confident when you sat under them and you use their name and you name drop, you know? Well, in this particular case, Samuel was using man's eyes, and the Lord is going to say something else. What is he going to say? Would you notice with me as you verse 7? What does verse 7 tell you and me about the way you and I think? But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Probably was a tall guy. Because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as... You see that? Does yours have man sees? Or is your phrasing just a little different? Man looks on the outward appearance. And I will tell you, I'm guilty of that. It's like I when I'm doing softball and you see some guy come up 6'4" and he's ripped and you're saying, man, I bet you he can crank that ball out of here. You just compared to some other guy that's, you know, maybe about 5'4" and you're going, I don't know, he's not going to crank one out. He's probably fast, but he's not going to crank. But you have this impression, don't you? You think this way. We're drawn to those things. But God is not. He's not impressed with the outward appearance of tall, dark, and handsome. But the Lord looks upon the heart. And here Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass by Samuel. And Samuel said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. In verse 9, it says, Jesse kept Shema and passed by, and neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass by Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. The Lord has not chosen these. And it's saying, but yet the Lord told him to go to Jesse's house. What does he look at? He looks at the heart. I'm going to ask you to flip with me to give you another help to understand how God works. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 in verse 21. This gives you and I a contrast on how it works, how God looks at you. This is how God looks at you. This is part of the Davidic covenant. David is describing what happened to him. Now, it's David is describing this incident. Now, David has been given the kingdom. He's king by this time. And he's writing about what happened to him in his past. And this is what David said happened. And it's 2 Samuel 7:21. Because of your promise, God made a promise that David would be king. We're going to read more of it. And according to your, God's, own heart, you have brought about all this greatness. As in, David has now become king, the ruler of now what was going to be the world superpower for the next 80 years. You make your servant know it. He has become aware that God's love and God's heart was now put upon David. God was being gracious upon his heart. And he's using the words, the Lord looks upon the heart. God put his heart, his emotions upon David. That's what he's saying. That's David's description of what this part here in the Samuel 7 says. But the Lord looks upon the heart. God, yes, he does. He gives you a heart for God. That was the work of the Holy Spirit. He removes the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh out of the Ezekiel passage. And that's what's happening here. And so what we're seeing is that the Lord is doing a work, and he's doing a work in his heart. Now, what this is talking about is a word that a lot of times we don't use here, but it's talking about election. God choosing. God is electing. Was David asked to be the next king? Was this like someone walks up to you and says, hey, would you ever consider being king? This was not happening. The text says is that they turned around and they called him back in. In fact, notice what it says in the next verses. Then Saul said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. Which tells me he's probably somewhere around 14, 15, or 16. Does that make sense to you? He's the youngest of the kids, and they had some responsibility, but it wasn't like big responsibility. You get to wash the dishes. You get to dry the dishes. And you even might use the vacuum cleaner. You get the idea? It wasn't like you're supporting the family, but you have responsibilities. You're being trained. You're working your way up the pecking order. Well, that's where he says, we'll get him, for we will not sit down until he comes. And verse 12 says to him, he says, now he was ruddy. It means red. So either he had a red complexion or he had some red hair. Ruddy, and had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. Now, I don't know what you guys think of beautiful eyes. Does that mean he had big eyes, or I don't know. Maybe they weren't bushy, you know. I don't know. But anyways, verse 13 is a very impressive passage. Saul took the horn of oil that he brought with him and anointed him in the midst or in the middle of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went back to Ramah, or he went home. There seems to be a false start, what we're hearing, of that there's seven of the boys came before Samuel. And Samuel goes, no, it isn't one of those, but I thought it was the oldest, but it wasn't him. And he finally asks, where is he? There's someone else? Yes. And it was the youngest. That was in the pecking order. You were the one that was pushed around and made to do by everybody else and picked on. I see smiles in the background here. Yes, I am. But that happens. But yet the Lord used that for his purposes. But what is pointed out is that the Spirit came upon him and he wasn't asked. He wasn't asked. He walked in and he says, yes, you're the one. And Saul went over and poured the oil, the olive oil, upon his head. You're the anointed one. You're the elected one. You're the chosen one. It wasn't like he didn't put in an application for the job of king. He was the one that the Lord moved and chose him. Now, this is going to be significant because this kind of teaching, these kind of stories, tells us truths about election, about God choosing a people for himself. No one is raising their hand and going, I want to be king, or no one's turning around and saying, I'm putting in an application. It is the Lord's choosing. It is the Lord's doing. And so in this particular case, the Lord is moving. Now, this is where the story thickens. Notice what it says in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. In God's eyes, the transition has already taken place. Did you hear that? He's given the Spirit to David. Now, I should probably help flesh some things out here. Under the Mosaic economy, under the Old Testament economy, the Holy Spirit came upon, which we've talked about, prophets, priests, and kings. He would stay with them, indwell them. He would fill people and then leave, but he stayed with and indwelt prophets, priests, and kings. In this occasion, we are hearing that the Holy Spirit, who normally indwelt the king, was removed from the king. That was true under the Old Testament economy, under the Mosaic economy. There is going to be a change. The change took place under when Jesus Christ came, and under that new covenant, which we remember what Christ had accomplished with the communion, under the new covenant, John 14 tells us in verse 17 that it is the Holy Spirit won't, he says, I will not leave you abandoned or comfortless. And he says, and I will give you the Holy Spirit and he will dwell with you. Romans chapter 8 says he will dwell with you forever. So the blessing of the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit will not be removed from you. So here's the contrast between the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, when the Holy Spirit was removed from Saul, and in the New Testament under Jesus Christ, he will never be removed from you. And we'll see a little bit more in a moment. But notice what it says. It's now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Why? Because he had been blessed and had been trained for some 20 to 30 years by a godly man, and he still wasn't listening. He was disobedient after hearing the message. Now, that was under that Old Testament economy. And so, verse 15 says, and Saul's servant said to him, behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. They even recognized it. The people in the household, in the kingdom. Let your Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. Verse 18, one of the young men, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Now think of it, Saul has been king for about 35 years now. He's about 65 years old. And now he's having these problems. Why is he having the problems? He's no longer obedient. He's disobedient. And what do we hear about now? In verse 14, the spirit of this evil spirit is tormenting him because he's been disobedient. But we're given an insight. And the insight is that someone knows about a young man. In verse 18, and this is where the plot thickens. Someone in the royal court, we do not know who, happens to know David. We are not told how he knows David or why he knows David, but he gives David a glowing report. Verse 18, he says, this young man says, I know somebody 10 miles away. He's skillful in playing. He has great valor. He's a man of war. He's prudent. And he has good presence. And the Lord is with him. This guy, we don't know anything about him. But what does he do? He gives David a glowing resume. He's skillful. He has a valor, a warrior. He's prudent and he's good. And the Lord is with him. He must have known him. What do we know about? We don't know anything about the guy who's mentioning it. But he thinks the world of David. I think you think the same thing about David as well. Because I don't know how many times you have turned to the book of Psalms and read some passage to comfort your heart and comfort your soul. But God's plan now included David to be a spiritual influence to his nation and to all those who would be around him, even within the palace under King Saul. Would you notice what it says in verses 19 through 23? Because this is our narrative, but what's going on? What's the undercurrent in all of this? God is making a change. Now, how about you guys? Usually if I'm making changes, I try to separate things and make things manipulate a little bit easier and organize. And the Lord seems to suck all these things together, and this is getting pretty intricate. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse. Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep. Now, that sounds pretty intricate, doesn't it? Someone, what if I called up your house today and said, hey, send one of the girls over. I know she's washing dishes right now. I mean, this is getting pretty intricate. And so Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and skin of wine and young goats and sent them with David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him. And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. Verse 23, and whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon David, David took the lyre, played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well pleased, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Well, aren't we the privileged ones? We are given the ringside seat to King Saul and the upcoming young King David. Certainly Saul was unaware of what was going on right under his nose. Certainly this is a bizarre situation which the Lord had orchestrated, and that was to have the anointed King David sitting at the feet of King Saul. Just as the Lord had foretold Samuel years before, In chapter 15 and verse 28, he says, and have a neighbor who is better than you rule your kingdom. It is now, this is the beginning of it. It's like, would you have drawn up this story like this? So at the close of 1 Samuel 16, we see the Lord moving subtly men around for his purposes. In David's case, introducing him to court life and King Saul's family. In Saul's case, this was the beginning of the end of his reign. Of course, it was going to go on for another 7 years, and it was going to be really a lot of tumultuous turmoil going on. But God's purpose for the man from Bethlehem, as he said in verse 15:28, were hidden from all who have man's eyes. Do we look with man's eyes or God's eyes? No one recognized what was going on. But the truth was that this man would become Israel's king. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon him for this purpose. And only when we realize what is going on through this remarkable little episode, this narrative? Do we see through God's eyes and see God's purposes as He moves? I want to jump ahead, now that we've seen this story, to see a few things put together from biblical theology. Another 400 years from then, there's a prophet by the name of Isaiah. And many of you have heard this. It's Isaiah 11. Isaiah was inspired by this particular text out of Samuel. And this is what Isaiah says after being inspired by the text that we just looked at. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who's the stump of Jesse? That was the father of David. And David was the king. And he became the ruler of Israel and became that faithful servant of the Lord, who spiritually led the people of Israel and who physically led the people of Israel politically. Now Isaiah sees this. David's long gone. He's been in the grave for 300 and some odd years. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and listen to the glowing resume that Isaiah is going to give that is similar to the glowing resume of that unnamed servant. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. A spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge in the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, nor decide disputes by what his ears hear. Do you hear this? This is the same thing about what God is saying. Is he doing it by vision? No, listen what he's saying. This is what the stump would be like. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth when he speaks justice. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Isaiah sounds a lot like that unknown servant who was giving the glowing resume of David. This promise by Isaiah was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came and was baptized by John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verses 32-34. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me baptizing with water. And then he says, in whom I am well pleased. If the Father in heaven is well pleased with Christ, maybe we should be well pleased with Jesus Christ as being that one who will come and have the wisdom and understanding that's needed, and the counsel and the might that's needed, and have the fear of the Lord that's needed, and who doesn't see with man's eyes, but realizes the spiritual ramifications of a changed heart. God's purpose for this man, Jesus Christ, from Bethlehem, also remained hidden from all who see only with what? Man's eyes. Because when you and I talk with friends or loved ones today, and we talk about Jesus Christ, they'll be polite to us and they'll say, well, that's how you see it. I know that you're all right. That's good for you. Because they see with what? Man's eyes. The truth is that this man, Jesus Christ, he is the judge of the whole world, Acts 17. He will save those who belong to him, Matthew 1:21. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him for this purpose. Only when we realize and we see with God's eyes will we see the eternal purpose behind these texts. Not just reading the story, reading the account. David was anointed by Saul to spiritually lead the nation of Israel. But someone then greater than David has come, and that is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And as Samuel said in that passage in 16:1, a king for myself. Jesus Christ has come to lead his people spiritually and physically. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 18 says, it's been fulfilled. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. That's us. This biblical truth has been expressed in many different ways throughout the centuries. Sometimes some people call it choosing, some called it election. But God's purposes will always come about. The Bible teaches that he chose Israel to be his people. It tells us that David was chosen to be his king. That he chose the city of Jerusalem to be his city. God's purposes in all this was to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And it's called his chosen one in the Matthew 12:18. Christian believers know themselves to be chosen of the Lord. These tie together, and this is the final one that involves you now. We saw a story of Saul who was failing and how David was brought in to be the type of Christ. And then the final part is that Jesus Christ is the anti-type, as in the fulfillment. Now, how does this story end with you and me? How does this story say where there was a spirit upon a man, it was removed, and then a spirit was given to another man, and the spirit was then given to Christ? Now, how did you and I get involved? The Apostle Peter tells us, and I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to ask you to follow along with me from verse 4. Because this is how you got involved with being the chosen. This is how you got involved with being this one who is the king. You are under now God's chosen king, Jesus Christ. This is where you are part of it. And coming to him, this 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him, your Bible might have that capitalized. That's the reference to Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, elect, an elect stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone, which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. For they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word. Who stumbled earlier and who stumbled and didn't listen to the word of God, even though someone had been speaking to him for 30 years? And to whose doom they were also appointed. Verse 9, but you, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him, Jesus Christ, who has called you out of darkness, spiritual darkness, because you no longer see as men see. Men see in darkness. God doesn't see in darkness. Into his marvelous light. That's the spiritual light that God sees. If you once were not a people, but now are the people of God, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you hear? Do you hear this parallel? This Peter is picking up this same theme. He's using the same theme that's come along through Scripture. It's different circumstances, different situations, but it's the same truth that's coming through all through Scripture. Do you see through men's eyes or do you see through God's eyes? Are you looking at the text and saying, oh, that's not for me, and blow it? Well, if you're looking through man's eyes, you're just going to blow it off. But when you see through God's eyes, you see His purpose. That you want to be obedient. You desire to be obedient. We will see in the weeks ahead, in the next passages, this is going to be the transition here of this account where now there was one king and now there's the beginning of the next king. What we will start to see when you start in chapter 17 is that David was the obedient king. Now, he's, for the next 7 years, he's going to have all kinds of problems because Saul's going to try to kill him. But what's the difference between the two men? Physically, their actions look really similar. Saul's disobedient, but Saul throws everybody else under the bus. He was never the problem. When you get to David, David has all kinds of stupid problems. But what do we hear in the Psalms about him? He constantly is repenting in sackcloth and ashes. And what he does is he doesn't throw anybody else under the bus. He just falls down before the throne of God and repents. The difference between the two men physically in their actions are really, really close. The difference is one's repenting, the other one's blaming everybody else. One sees through God's eyes, one sees through man's eyes. So God has a man who is going to represent all of us in Jesus Christ, who bore all our sins, and now when we dive under Christ, we are protected by Him. And that's why He now says, now, when He says, now you are a royal priesthood, it isn't you who's royal, and it isn't you who's priestly. It's you're under Christ, and you're counted in that family. And now you are part of the chosen or the elect, depending on which word you want it, and you're under Him, and you're under His obedience. That's why you constantly say to Jesus Christ, forgive me, for I've sinned. I was disobedient. That's what it is. You're recognizing who you are because you now look through spiritual eyes. You've been changed from the heart. God looks upon the heart. That's what David did. David constantly looked at, saw himself and said, I am not being obedient, but God is a forgiving God. That's why you and I, when we read in the Psalms, he'll make comments such as, he says, God doesn't want the sacrifice of animals. He wants you to sacrifice yourself as you fall down before Him. If you're not doing that, then you're out. You're not in. And so when you and I now come before the throne of grace, we are truly blessed because now we are considered a royal priesthood, a holy nation, because you and I are hiding under Christ. We have been blessed, and that's why now the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The third person of the Trinity comes upon you and fills you, indwells you, as Romans 8 tells you, and He gives you that gift, which will never be removed as it was under the other economy, under Moses. The transition has taken place, and you and I are now blessed. And God has a king whom He has chosen, and He rules over His children. Christ rules over you. He rules over me. If He is not ruling over you, then what? Then He is your judge and you are outside. And you are, as John, the Apostle John says in John 3:36, you are condemned already. That's scary, isn't it? You're condemned already if you're not under Christ. Once you're under Christ, it's the blood of Christ has cleansed you from all sin and all unrighteousness. So this is where we're seeing that we are now under the King. That's how the progression of, we see the narrative, we see how Isaiah picked it up and said, guess what, he's going to come. And we see it in the Apostle Paul. There's other passages we could have added, just didn't have enough time. But now we're under the King. And he's the one that has opened heaven's gates for us. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, it is our privilege to bow the knee to your chosen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment, we're going to remember what your Son has done for us. He's established a new covenant with his blood so that you and I, or us, we can have constant access into your presence. We no longer have to go to Jerusalem. We no longer have to go to Israel. But we are in your presence because we are in Christ. We are at heaven's gate when we close our eyes and pray. Oh, Father, thank you for opening our eyes so that we see as Christ sees, so that we see as you see, that we are in your marvelous light, as the Apostle Peter told us, that we are now part of your family, a royal priesthood. We love you, and we adore you, and we desire to praise you in our King's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.